Thank you, musicians. Thank you to Katie for jumping in for me at the last minute today. I was actually scheduled to do special music and play guitar, but and I did it doing something very manly. I was rescuing baby seals from a dangerous tiger. No. Or cutting an apple, either one. It doesn't really matter. That's minor details. But thank you, Katie. The song that she played is one that we're going to be doing pretty soon as a congregation, He Shall Reign Forevermore. It's quickly becoming one of my very favorite songs, and so I'm looking forward to that. So if you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18 this morning, Genesis chapter 18 as we get started, and let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for all you do in our lives. And as we come together this morning to study your word and to grow in our love for you and to grow in our love for how we apply our faith in our relationship with others. God, I pray that you'd help us to understand your word. Help me to communicate clearly this morning. And I pray that you would help us to consider our own hearts when it comes to the promises that you've made in our lives. God, help us to walk by faith, to trust you and obey in the promises that you've made and the commands you've given. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. We're going through the life of Abraham right now. We're doing this study on Genesis 12 through 15, and we're looking at following the promises of God. We've seen that in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abram at the time, Abram, and makes these promises, and he promises him what? He promised him land, say it with me, land, descendants, and spiritual blessings. This sets off the tone for all the rest of the Bible. If you don't get what happens in Genesis 12, nothing else in the Bible makes sense. All of the prophets are going to be rooted back to Genesis 12. All of the things Jesus does are going to be rooted in Genesis 12. Everything comes out of this, okay? And what we've seen is that when it comes to the promises God makes, God can't make promises he can't keep. God can't make promises he can't keep. Why? Because when it comes to God's nature, he is too holy to lie, he is too powerful to fail, and he's too loving to walk away. So that's our theme idea for this series, is that God can't make promises that he can't keep. So we're looking at what it means for us to follow the promises of God in our lives. Because sometimes God makes promises that are hard to believe he will keep. Doesn't he? Sometimes God makes promises that are hard to believe he will keep. As I was thinking about preparing for today, I thought I'd look up hard to believe things. Things that have happened in history or things that are true that are hard to believe. Here's some hard to believe facts. Number one, jousting is the state sport of Maryland. True. Jousting, and I'm from Maryland, so jousting is the state sport of Maryland. Number two, Saudi Arabia imports many of its camels from Australia. They actually they eat camels and they can't replenish it, so they actually import camels from Australia. That's incredible. Like, what? Alligators swallow stones to help them stay submerged. Yep, because they naturally want to float, so they swallow large stones to stay submerged. From 1997, Megan, you may be able, where's Megan Rye? Is she, okay, oh, she's not here. She may be able to confirm this. From 1997 to 2017, Stubbs the Cat was the mayor of Talkeetna, Alaska. It's a small town, and they decided to nominate this cat as the honorary mayor of the town until he died in 2017. Okay, now this was the most interesting one. You can't blink while sticking out your tongue at the same time. Can't do it. I just wanted to see how many of you would try. You kind of let me down a little bit, okay? As soon as I did it with my wife at home, she instantly stuck out her tongue and tried to blink. She's like, yes, I can. I said, I know, but I just wanted to see if you'd do it. Okay? There's all kinds of things in this life that are hard to believe, but sometimes God makes promises that are hard to believe he will keep. For instance, Romans chapter 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I go through things in my life, and it is really hard to believe that any good is going to come out of this. I mean, you even hear about things that are going on in the news, things that are going on in the lives of other people on Wednesday night when we gather for prayer. I mean, some people, they're sharing things that it's hard to believe any good's going to come out of this. And it's hard to believe that God has made that promise and that he's going to keep it. That in everything, in all things, not some things, most things, a couple of things, in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. That's a promise that's hard to believe. Number two, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, does this mean that I can dunk a basketball because, you know, hashtag Philippians 4:13? Yes, no, it does not, okay? It does not mean that I can do anything I want to do. It means that I can do whatever God has called me to do because God is the one strengthening me to do it. But I go through things and you go through things that God has called you to be a certain type of wife, certain type of husband, certain type of child, certain type of parent, certain type of employer, employee, church member, church leader, whatever it may be. And God is calling you to do incredibly hard things. Incredibly hard things. And it is really hard to believe that you have everything you need to do what God is calling you to do and that you really can endure and that you really can demonstrate a godly testimony and that you really can move forward by faith in the midst of what you're going through. That's really hard to believe God's going to keep that promise. And then here's a classic one, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. This is a promise that Jesus is going to come back. Now, he used to say in the Gospels, I will come again quickly to receive you unto myself. Now, his definition of quickly and my definition of quickly seem to be very different, right? When Shauna says to me when she's going shopping, I'll be right back, and I tell her, yeah, Jesus said that 2,000 years ago, and so measure that. It's hard to believe that Jesus is going to come back. I mean, he made this promise. The Gospels tell us he ascended to the Father, but we've seen no physical, direct, visual sights of Christ in 2,000 years. This all happened long before even the oldest among us was born, right? It's hard to believe these things. God makes promises that are sometimes hard to believe. God makes these promises, but sometimes the obstacles are too great. We're too tired. The promises are too extreme to believe. And when we're going through our dark valleys, we can think they are too good to be true. We expect the skeptics to laugh at God's promises. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. But now having been freed from sin, that is not right. That's not it at all. Okay, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, it says, now in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Because everybody knows that mockers mock. Mockers will come with their mocking and say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the creation of the world, things have continued as they have from the beginning. And what are they saying? You say Jesus is coming back, but that's not at all what we see. Everything just continues to move. And they mock us and they laugh at ultimately who? They laugh at God. But sometimes even we look at God's word and react in disbelief. We see God's promises and we go, God, I know you're faithful. I know you're too holy to lie. I know you're too powerful to fail. I know you're too loving to walk away, but this is a stretch. Like, I know what I'm going through. This is a little too hard for me to believe. I'm tired. I can't keep moving forward. The obstacles are too great. God, there's no way that what you've told me is going to come to pass. And Abram and Sarah had that same experience. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham at this point is visited by these visitors. Genesis chapter 17, we have the promise that God said, I will give you a son, and you shall call his name what? Isaac. He's promised this to Abraham. I'm going to give you a son, and his name is Isaac, and he will come through Sarah. Now, what we're going to find here is that apparently Sarah did not get that memo. We see Sarah overhears, as we're going to find out in a second, overhears this conversation, and this is apparently the first time anyone's told her that in her late 90s, she's going to have a baby. Isn't that how it goes, women? You know, somebody tells your husband, it doesn't quite make it back to you sometimes, right? We get to verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Now, I read this, and I think everything there is used with language of quickly. Do this fast. How long would it have taken to bake bread cakes and to butcher a calf and get the milk? I mean, there's nothing quickly about that. But then we get to verse 9. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. What do we find in this account? We find that, again, Abraham apparently never told Sarah the good news. Hey, you're going to have a kid. Because she's taken aback by this and starts laughing when this messenger comes. Now, who is this messenger? Well, the first couple verses don't say. It just says that this messenger came in verse 1. It says, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. But it doesn't say at all that he tells Abraham who he is. But yet, by verse 13, it says, and the Lord said to Abraham. So Abraham is recognizing who this is. We call this a theophany. This is an appearance of God. We often call it a Christophany. It is a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ. Whenever you see the term the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, that's usually referring to God in human form appearing. We get to this account. And this angel of the Lord himself comes and says, I'm going to do this. I don't care how old Sarah is. She's in her 90s. You're in your late 90s. You're going to have a son by this time next year. Now, medicine has not changed much since then in the terms of how old the husband and wife can have a baby. But yet we find this is exactly what God does. Genesis chapter 21, God fulfills his promise. The problem for Abraham is verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years. Sarah was past childbearing. Abraham had several obstacles in the way of him believing God's promise. Number one, supernatural obstacles. God was standing in front of him. That right there is hard to believe, that the person standing in front of you is God. Now, we see this throughout the Bible, and it kind of takes the edge off for us. We think this is commonplace, that God is just appearing to everybody left and right. That's not true. There are hundreds of years, sometimes thousands of years, separating appearances of God to people. This is no more normal for them than it is for us. It is hard to believe that God himself has spoken to Abraham. And just like us, we see the promises of God, and it's hard to believe that it's God's word. I'm sorry, but sometimes I read the Bible and I'm going, man, that's hard to believe. I don't see God. I can't touch God. I can't feel God. I can't hear God audibly. And sometimes it's hard to believe that God has spoken. I mean, whether I get up in the morning as an atheist or I get up in the morning as a Christian, I'm still not going to see God, touch God, feel God, hear God. And it's hard to believe that it's true sometimes. And God is standing there in front of Abraham. And Abraham has to believe God in spite of the supernatural, which is not his experience. He has to believe God in spite of physical obstacles. Sarah wasn't getting any younger. This was not normal for them, just like it wouldn't be normal for us. And then he had relationship obstacles. Sarah did not believe. Abraham, we have no indication that Abraham is not believing God, but Sarah sure isn't. And, you know, as they say, it takes two to tango here. And as they're going to walk by faith in these promises, Abram has to believe God in spite of the fact that his wife doesn't at this point. And it's hard when we believe God is clear in his word and those who are closest to us don't believe. It's hard when those who are closest to us are trying to pull us back from walking by faith. It's hard when those who are closest to us say, why on earth are you trusting that? Why on earth are you believing that? No, give up, walk away. It's not true. And then we see verse 15, God's answer, but Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Sarah laughs at God, but in Genesis 21, just as God promised, Isaac, meaning laughter, was born. Because God can't make promises he can't keep, he was faithful to keep the miraculous, incredible promise he had made. Though they faced many obstacles, many of the same ones we do, they found out you don't laugh at God. You don't laugh at God. Why? Because God always gets the last laugh. You don't laugh at God because God always gets the last laugh. One of my favorite passages, I've preached a sermon before called How to Make God Laugh. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, apparently that's not on there either. Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, we read in this psalm known as a messianic psalm, he says, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The kings of the earth gather. And they think we're going to do whatever it is our heart desires. And God sits on his throne in heaven and laughs. When you think you have control of your life, God laughs. When you think you can thwart the promises of God, God laughs. When you think that you know better than God, God laughs. Even though God makes promises that are hard to believe, he keeps them. He keeps them in ways we often don't expect, don't see coming, wouldn't think of. When God has called you to do something, and when God has said he will do something in your life, nothing can stand in the way of God fulfilling his promises to you. Nothing. So what is our responsibility? When God makes promises to us, what is it we're called to do? Well, the first thing we're called to do in Scripture is believe God. We're called to believe God. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now this is the precursor to the verses that many of us know, especially verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. And they say, well, where are you going? And he says, you know the way. And I love Thomas. Thomas is I identify with Thomas. Thomas just says what all of us are thinking. He goes, Lord, we don't know the way. You didn't tell us how to get there. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But he's saying, you believe God, believe also in me. We're called as Christians to believe God, to take God at his word. After all, who else are you going to believe? Believe science? Science is great. Science is important. But science only deals with material things. It cannot, by definition, test for that which is not material. Science cannot disprove God. Why? Because it can't test for God. God is an immaterial entity which by nature is not testable by material means. Science is great, but it cannot limit God. God is immaterial, supernatural. You trust your friends more? You believe culture? Culture, every decade, what was once right becomes wrong, and what was wrong becomes right. If you're trusting in culture to tell you what's what, it will change at an increasingly rapid pace. You think of where our culture is now versus where it was 3 years ago, 4 years ago, 5 years ago. Our culture has shifted massively. And if culture is your standard for what you're going to trust to give you meaning, to give you purpose, to give you truth, it's going to change every year. How about your friends? They are figuring things out as they go, just like you are. Your friends are not reliable sources of truth. How about your feelings? Feelings kind of get a bad rap sometimes. Like, oh, we don't listen to our feelings. Listen, feelings are a gift from God. Amen? We were created as individuals with feelings. We were created to love, to experience sadness, to experience joy, to go through things. We have emotions to put us in those experiences. But feelings are wonderful, wonderful tools. They are terrible masters. Why? Because my feelings can be influenced by anything. Your feelings can be changed by the weather. Your feeling can be changed as soon as you get what you want versus when you don't get what you want. Your feelings can be changed by new information very, very quickly. Your feelings are not reliable barometers for what's truth. John chapter 6, verses 66 through 68. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Why? So in John chapter 6, Jesus gives the classic Calvinist account of God drawing us to himself. And he says, no one comes to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. And all those whom the Father gives me, I will in no wise cast out. And apparently people didn't like that back then any more than people like that today. And what happened? They walked away. They said, I'm not serving a God like that. Many of his disciples abandoned him, saying, if that's what God's like, I'm not going to serve that God. What does Jesus say? He looks at his 12 disciples and says, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter, this is not a brilliant answer. This is just him being honest. And he goes, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. He goes, yeah, there are things about my Christian life that are hard to believe sometimes. But what other choice do I have? It's true. Why would I abandon the truth of God's word to believe science, culture, my friends, or my feelings that change every time something new comes along? God's word is forever settled in heaven. God's promises to you are forever settled in heaven. We believe God. And then number two, we act on that belief. We act on that belief. James chapter 2 summarizes this well when he says in verse 18, but some may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith how? By my works. There is no separation of works and faith in Scripture. Yes, we understand that I'm not justified before God by my works. But somehow, in our culture and our Christianity, we've therefore said our works don't matter then. That's not true. They are two sides of the same coin in Scripture. I'm not saved by my works, but true faith will result in good works. True faith will result in a life that loves the God who saved me. I cannot think I have real belief if I trust Jesus so I don't go to hell, but I don't trust Jesus enough to live in obedience to him. That faith isn't real. If my faith is all about what I get as a benefit, and it's not about growing to love Jesus, it's not true faith. Because my faith is not in God. My faith is in getting out of the consequences of my sin. The point of the gospel is not simply to get you out of hell, but to put you in right relationship with God so that you will grow in your knowledge and love for him and for others. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 58. I'm going to give you two examples here of acting on belief. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Why should I do those things? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Because of what I believe from Scripture, it should change the way I do life. Chapter 15 begins with what account? It's the gospel, for Jesus died for our sins, verse 3, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then from verse 6 all the way to verse 19 is the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And he says, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, you are of all men, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, go home, golf, sleep, do whatever you want, because this is a sham if Jesus has not risen from the dead. But verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of that which are to come. And what does he mean by first fruits? It's like a farmer who goes out after his crops have grown, and he takes a sampling of the first crops of the year as a measure of what the rest of the crops are going to be. Jesus, as the resurrected Son of God, is the first fruits of what? And Paul goes on to spend the rest of chapter 15 talking about our resurrection. And he says, because Jesus has risen, we will rise with him. He is the first fruits of that which is to come. And then he says in verse 58, because Jesus has risen from the dead and God keeps his promises, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in vain is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because if Jesus has risen from the dead, my work for the Lord matters. So what should I do? Believe that to be true and then go live however I want? No. Because I believe that to be true, I should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Another example, Colossians chapter 3, 23 through 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Why? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Because of what God's word teaches me, that I will be rewarded for my deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I should work in such a way that says, my boss on Monday through Friday is not my ultimate boss. The Lord is my boss. What God calls me to submit to my parents are not the ultimate boss. The Lord is my ultimate boss. I don't do things for people so that people see. I do it so that the Lord who sees all things is pleased with me. Because of what I believe to be true, I live my life differently. Because the truth is, you only trust something, you only truly trust something when you're willing to entrust it. Saying you trust the bridge but won't walk on it is a contradiction in terms. To say, yep, I believe that bridge will hold me. Well, will you go out? No way, Jose. No, I'm not doing that. Why? Because you don't actually trust it. If you really believe God, give him everything and obey. I came across a story this week. In the second century, a Christian businessman went to Tertullian. Tertullian was one of our church fathers. He was one of the bishops of the time. A Christian businessman went to Tertullian and explained his problem. He had been contracted to provide materials for a pagan temple. The contractor said, we want you to build this temple to a pagan deity, and we'll pay you for it. The man ended his story by saying to Tertullian, what can I do? I mean, they'll kill me if I come out as a Christian and say, I can't do that. He says, what can I do? I must live. And Tertullian replied, must you? I tend to think, I can't give that much to God. I mean, I need a little for myself. What is it you need for yourself that you're not willing to obey God in? Because that's your real God. What is it you're saying, I'll obey to this point, but God, I can't trust you after that because your promises are too fantastic, too good to be true. They're too hard to believe. I can't believe you're really going to come through. I'll trust you up to this point. And you say, I have to have this. Must you? What is that thing you're saying, God, don't take this. That's your real God. That's what you love most. And that is the very thing that is keeping you from experiencing God the way God has designed you to experience Him. Don't laugh at God. When God makes promises, God always gets the last laugh. I'm learning in my own life, just by way of personal testimony, I'm learning by way of my own life that you cannot anticipate God. I am very much one that likes to have all my T's crossed, all my I's dotted. I already have the next 12 years of my life planned to a T. I mean, it's just, this is how it's going to happen. And one of the things that I have always prided myself on is the ability to anticipate events. I can see how things are going to come. When there's a problem at church, I know exactly how people are going to respond. This person's going to say this. This person's going to say this. And you know what? 95% of the time, it works out just the way I think. And then there's that 5% of the time where God goes, you don't even see this coming. Just wait. And what I'm learning is you cannot truly anticipate people. You cannot truly anticipate life. But most of all, you cannot anticipate how God's going to bring about His promises. I look in the promises of God and I think, no way. There is no way that that's going to come out that way. And it always is consistent with what God has said. Why? Because God always gets the last laugh. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time together. Thank You for Your grace in our lives. As we come together this morning, God, sometimes I've scoffed at Your promises. We expect the skeptics to scoff. That's what they do. But God, as a child of God, we should believe our Heavenly Father. But sometimes, God, You make promises that are hard to believe. And I know the things that many in our church are going through, and it's hard to believe that You're going to use that for good. It's hard to believe that that they can continue to persevere in a godly way, given everything that's against them. And God, it's hard to believe that You're going to come back. I wake up every morning hoping that You're going to come back, and You don't. And every day it's harder and harder and harder to believe, and yet You have never once not kept the promise. We see it recorded for us here in Scripture. Help us to trust and obey, to not mock You, to not laugh at Your promises, and to not give up. Because You always have the last laugh. Thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in Your Spirit, amen.